Well, shall we begin with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that my words now would be your words. And we ask that you would be shaping our hearts so we might look more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Neela time, we thought about trust. And I reckon I'm not the only person in church today that when I'm thinking about the topic of trust, I am thinking about the TV show The Traitors. I know there are some people here who haven't watched the end yet, so don't worry, there's not going to be any spoilers. But there will be people who have been on that show who I think are going to have trust issues for the rest of their lives. And you wouldn't be surprised if Joseph was the same after the way that he is treated by his brothers here. But somehow, as we go through the story, we see that he is able to continue to trust God. And we're going to hopefully start to see why that is in this passage. So if you could turn to Genesis 37, if you've not got it open in front of you, it's on page 42. And I think we'll all find it helpful to have it open. So over the last 2 weeks, Andrew and Mark have laid bare for us the dysfunction of the family of Jacob. And all of that dysfunction has been building to this moment when it is going to explode. But somehow Jacob is blind to what's going on amongst his children. So look down with me at verses 12 and 13 of the reading today. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." So Jacob descends to send Joseph to check on his brothers. And in a normal family, that would be fine. But this isn't a normal family. Joseph is the favorite child, and everybody knows it. Back in verse 2 of this passage, Joseph had been out caring for the flocks. He'd been a shepherd with his brothers. But now he has been bought a beautiful, ornate coat, and he's kept at home with his father instead. Favoritism in action, and his brothers resent it. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And it only gets worse. Verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Verse 8. And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. The author of Genesis wants us to really, really understand that Joseph's brothers hated him. And so when Jacob says he's going to send Joseph out to them, you're meant to be thinking, no, don't do that. If any of you have watched horror movies, it's like that moment when the main character hears a noise behind the door and decides to open that door instead of walking away, which seems like the sensible thing to do. And you're there with your pillow across your face, screaming at the TV screen, don't do it, don't open the door. And you can hear the creepy music starting, and you know that something is going to go wrong. That's how we're meant to be feeling when we're told that Jacob is sending Joseph to go and see his brothers who hate him. And to make matters even worse, did you recognize the name of the place that they're grazing? Shechem. That the family had been there a few chapters earlier. It was in the land of Shechem that Joseph's sister had been raped, and in retaliation, two of his brothers had murdered an entire city. The name Shechem should fill us with dread. Joseph going there is a really, really, really bad idea. And somehow, Jacob is oblivious to it all. Which is bizarre, because he too had a near murderous relationship with his brother, brought about by parents playing favorites. Of anyone in the history of the world, surely he should have guessed the bad feeling that he was creating amongst his sons. And surely he should have realized that sending Joseph to them alone was a really bad idea. But somehow he doesn't. And Joseph, despite being spoiled by his father, doesn't behave like a spoiled brat. His father says, go, and Joseph doesn't say, they hate me, or I don't want to go. He just says, okay, I'll go. And so he does. And if we're reading this for the first time without knowing the ending, we'd be feeling apprehensive. We would be hiding behind our pillows. We'd have a sense of rising dread. We're going to know that nothing good is going to happen to Joseph. And then he arrives at Shechem, and there's no one there. Instead, he bumps into a man who gives him the forwarding address of Dothan. And the author is dragging out the tension. Again, think back to that horror movie scene. You've got that bone-tingling music as the person walks into the room, is looking around the room, and something bumps into them. And they scream, and your heart stops for a second. And the character turns around and realizes it's just the rocking chair that's bumped into him. And for a few seconds, you feel relief, because the rocking chair is not going to hurt him. But that music is still playing in the background, and although the rocking chair is safe, something else dangerous is in that room, and it's going to get that character. And that's how we're meant to feel. He's arrived at Shechem. He's safe, but he's not really safe, because he's going to go on to Dothan. The author is dragging out the tension. And so Joseph goes. And the author has done a really good job of building us up, making us aware that something terrible is going to happen, and making us fearful for Joseph. And then in verse 18, when Joseph arrives, our worst fears are realized. But look at me with verse 18. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. As soon as they see him, they sense their opportunity and start plotting their murder. And look at their reasoning in verse 19 to 20. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Look how they refer to him. The dreamer. And they say, we'll see what comes of his dreams. The whole passage is about Joseph's dreams. And God had used this as a method of communicating a few times already in this family's history. Jacob had a dream when he was fleeing Esau. Sometimes, and that dream is sometimes known as Jacob's ladder. And it's there that God reaffirms to Jacob the promise he made to Abraham. And then a few chapters later, Jacob is warned in a dream to flee his father-in-law. And that very same father-in-law is also given a message to do neither good or bad to Jacob. God had communicated in dreams previously. So the question this family should have been asking is, are Joseph's dreams from God or not? And in verse 11, we see that that's something that Jacob is considering. But the brothers just don't care. Whether these dreams come from God or not, they hate their brother. And the thought that this brother, they might have to bow down to their brother, is something that they're not going to consider. So they want to kill him dead so that his dreams can never come to pass. And what they are doing is they are setting themselves up against God. Whether they're doing this deliberately or not, we're unsure. But they are being adamant that they're going to frustrate God's will. But let's just pause here for a moment. Because if God used dreams to communicate to his people in Genesis, you may be wondering, does he use dreams today? And if so, that's a fair question to ask. Well, the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is that Joseph and his family didn't have a Bible. Christians have traditionally believed that Moses wrote the Torah. That is the first few books of the Bible. And Moses was a descendant of Joseph. And so Jacob and Joseph, a descendant of Jacob, and so they didn't have access to a Bible. So God needed a different way to communicate to them. And so he used dreams as one of his methods to talk to them. Whereas we're greatly blessed because we do have God's word written down for us. And that's so much better because we can read it whenever we want. We can study it in depth. A dream you receive once and then you've got to remember the details later on. And if you're anything like me, things change when I re-remember things that I'm trying to remember from the past. So God's word is a far better way of being communicated with, and it's the primary way that God has chosen to speak to us today. But God undoubtedly can still use dreams. And the place we most often hear about it is in the Middle East, where, for example, a Muslim who would have no access to the Bible encounters Jesus in a dream, and Jesus tells them, "I'm real, I'm here, come and find out more about me. Go to a church, come read my word." So occasionally, God does still use dreams to talk to us. But if he does, he's never going to undermine the Bible, and he's going to, most likely, to be directing us to his word, which is the primary way that God has chosen to speak to us. If you do have any questions about that, please feel free to speak to Mark or I at the end of the service. But now let's return to the brothers who are intending to frustrate God's will. And the question is, will God allow them to prevent the dreams from coming true? Will God allow them to circumvent his will? Well, the answer, of course, is no. And we see God intervene to stop their murderous rage. In verse 21, he brings Reuben into the conversation at just the right time. Reuben is the oldest brother, and for whatever reason, has a different attitude towards Joseph. And so he stops them from murdering his kid brother there and then, and instead suggests that they throw him into a cistern and let him die of hunger and thirst instead. And that appeals to his brothers. They're a really pleasant lot, aren't they? And we're told that Reuben is going to save Joseph later, but the rest of the brothers are only interested in preventing the dreams from coming true. But God's will can't be circumvented. Even their actions to throw Joseph into the pit is part of God's plan to make these dreams come true, which is deeply reassuring. There's nothing that me or you can do to knock God's plan off course. I suspect I'm not the only one who's managed to make a mess of my life at some point. And when you do, it's really tempting to think, "Oh, that's it. I've blown God's A plan. I'm going to have to make do with his B plan now." Well, that's not how God works. Humans don't have the capacity to prevent God's will coming to pass. We can't mess our lives up so much that we wander from God's plan for our lives. And that also means that when we come face to face with people like Joseph's brothers who are heart-bent on committing evil, who are working against God or intend to be working against God, we don't need to panic. The brothers aren't absolved for their actions. Their actions are evil and despicable, and they are not being commended. But even in their evilness, God is using them to work out his purposes. He is in control. But I suspect it didn't feel like that for Joseph in the pit. So is there any hope when you are Joseph in that situation? Because in verse 23, we're told that Joseph came to his brothers, he was stripped of his robe and was thrown into the cistern, an empty cistern with no water in it. So the first thing they did was take off his robe, which was the mark of his privilege. And then we read at the start of verse 25, they sat down to eat their meal. How awful is that? How callous do you have to be able to plot the murder of your own brother, to throw him into a pit, and then casually sit down to eat some food as if nothing had happened? They don't seem to have any nervous energy or guilt here about what they're doing. They just carry on with their meal. And we know that the soundtrack to this meal was Joseph pleading for mercy, because the brothers talk about that later on in Scripture. Genesis 42:21 says this: "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us.'" They were casually eating a meal as their brother begged them for his life. And they were planning on leaving him there until he died of thirst. Joseph didn't know that Reuben planned on saving him. I can't imagine Joseph had many lower points in his life than this, although we've got much more suffering to come as we go through this series. And so the question is, as Joseph is sitting there, does he have any cause for hope? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. Because why did God give Joseph these dreams? Well, one reason for that is so that Joseph would know that God was with him and was in control of his life. Joseph could have confidence that God was going to make his dreams come true. And we don't know whether Joseph had realized just how much hope he could have in God at this stage, but there must have been a crumb of hope, because he'd heard stories his whole life of God intervening in the lives of his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father. And he knew that God had communicated in dreams to his family. So he both had a promise from God about his future, and he had evidence that God had the power to fulfill those promises. And so those twin truths together must have given him hope and sustained him even when he was in the pit. So yes, there is hope in the pit, because we see almost straight away that God is at work. As the brothers are eating, they see a caravan of traders come past, and Judah has a bright idea. He realizes that there's no point just killing our brother. Instead, we should make a profit and sell him into slavery instead. Again, a really pleasant, loving family. They just think it's better to get some money out of the enterprise. And they get 20 shekels between 10 of them. Reuben's disappeared again. That's 2 shekels each. And that's a lot of money. The average salary of a shepherd was 8 shekels a year. They were heirs, not just shepherds. But even so, that's a significant profit. And so they were happy with their day's work. They were confident that any chance of these dreams coming true, of them having to bow down to their brother, were dealt with. He was going to a distant land and was going to be a slave. That dream was never going to come true, or so they thought. And they also got to make quite a lot of money as well. That they've had a good day's work. But we know that Joseph gets out of the pit alive, and that God is at work. There is hope in the pit. And you may feel like you are in a pit at the moment. Well, you probably haven't received a dream from God, but you have got this. You have got God's word, and it's full of promises of what God has done, is doing, and the perfect future that he's going to bring about. So we too can have hope when we are in a pit of despair. And we'll come back to that at the end of the passage. But for now, let's look at the last section, verse 29 to 36. The brothers have sold Joseph, so now they work on their plan to trick their father. They kill a goat, they dip Joseph's wonderful coat in its blood, and take it back to the father. And the one who is called the deceiver is now deceived. And you notice that the brothers are incredibly clever, that this is something that the traitors would be proud of doing. That they don't tell Jacob a lie, they present him with a coat and wait for him to jump to his own conclusions. And he comes to just the conclusions they wanted. Jacob falls for the story, hook, line, and sinker. And he's devastated. And somehow, still oblivious to the family hatred he's brought about. But against this backdrop of family dysfunction and devastation, the chapter finishes with a line of hope. It might not feel hopeful, but it is a line of hope. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Because we know, of course, that Joseph isn't dead as his dad assumes. Instead, he is in Egypt. Yes, he is a slave. But God is at work to bring about Joseph's dreams. God is working out his purposes, and Joseph can trust God. Yes, he is a child from a wealthy home who has been spoiled rotten by a doting dad and has been thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. His life has changed overnight. But God is still in control and is still working out his purposes. I came across this quote whilst I was preparing for the sermon, and I thought it was really helpful. Joseph isn't safe from his circumstances, but he is safe in them. Let me say that again. Joseph isn't safe from his circumstances, but he is safe in them. God has a plan for Joseph's life that he is going to bring about. There is going to be pain and suffering on the way,
but the purposes are going to be worked out. We don't have dreams that give us details about our future, but we do know that God is working towards a future where we are with him for eternity. So we are not safe from circumstances along the way, but we are safe in those circumstances. God is working out his will and our plan for his life, for our life. So even in the midst of our deepest pits, even when it doesn't seem like God is working, he is. And the promise that we're going to hear over and over again this series of Romans 28 is true today. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So like Joseph, when we're in the pit, we can trust God. And this passage goes to great lengths to reassure us of God's sovereign purposes. Think back to the start of the passage, which felt like a horror story. We were certain of the outcome at that point, that Joseph, if he met with his brothers, was going to die. And we were meant to think that, because without God's intervention, that was the sure and certain outcome of that encounter. But God intervened. And so now Joseph is in Egypt, where God always intended him to be. He is safe in God's plan, albeit not safe from suffering. God is in control and working out his purposes. And Romans tells us he does this for the good of those who love him. Even when we want to say, really? Yes, God is working out his purposes for our good. And just before we finish, I just want to think for a few moments about why we can have so much confidence when we're in the pit. And it's because God has joined us in the pit. Jesus took on humanity. He became fully human and fully God. And as a human, he endured suffering and pain beyond that of which we can experience. He saw his friend Lazarus die. He was betrayed by Judas. He watched his friends walk away from him as he was led to the cross. And then, of course, on the cross itself, he suffered the most painful and humiliating death it was able to ever be. And so when we are suffering, when we are in pain, and we call out to God for help, we aren't calling out to a God that doesn't understand, a God who's just muttering platitudes. We are calling out to a God who understands pain, who has endured it on our behalf. And so we can have confidence that when we call him out to him for help, he is at work. And Jesus endured that pain so that we could have a future where there is no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. And that is the future that we can set our eyes on. Joseph had this dream that told him of what his future was going to hold. We have a beautiful picture of the new creation that we can hold on to during our dark times. God understands what we are enduring, but we can have confidence in those moments that he is working out his plans for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph, for the way that we can see that you are at work, even in the darkest of times. And Father, we pray that as we go through difficult times in our own lives, that we would be able to trust that you are in control. And we thank you that we have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. In Jesus' name, amen.